Welcome to our 21st study in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, covering all 23 verses, Lord willing, and the church don't rise, as we send out our hillbilly holla out to Brother Ed Mino out in Guam. We said, sent out the holler to his wife Irene before, and I don't know why we didn't mention Ed, but since we didn't, we're going to mention him now. And so, Brother Ed, here's your hillbilly holla all the way out there in the other side of the world. And we appreciate that wonderful Christian couple over there. And we just hope and pray that that Guam doesn't tip over the way Hank Johnson, the congressman, was worried about a few years ago. So with that, we'll just get into the Bible study of the Word of Prayer. Father, we thank you for this ongoing study of your word. It's going to go on for me until I die or we get raptured. And verse by verse. And we love every word of your book. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit teaching us. And we thank you for salvation and the Holy Spirit as a result of being saved, indwelling in each one of us believers. Help us to submit to what we learn. Help us to apply what we learn. Help us to glorify you with what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we continue following Moses as he's shoring up matters before he left the planet. And actually, Moses didn't go up. He went down. And that confuses people because when I was a kid, we was always told, you know, if you're bad and you don't get, you know, you know, get saved at the time. Most kids just said, if you're a bad kid and you die, you'd go down. Well, before the resurrection of Christ, they all went down. Paradise was in the earth. And then Jesus set captivity free, took captivity captive, and took them to took paradise up to the third heaven. And that's a study for another day. Those of you who have been listening for a while, you hopefully remember we've studied that on a number of occasions. But Moses is about to leave the surface and go to paradise, Abraham's bosom. But he's shoring up matters related to the law. You could, I think I've said this a number of times as well, you could call this the revised code. But you had the Ten Commandments, and then you had, after Exodus 20, on through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these extra bits of information to help Israel deal with life under those commandments, the application of those commandments. So we're going to have four main divisions in this chapter. We'll start with verses 1 through 9, the first division I would call ceremonial cleansing, open case dead body. That's what I would call it. That's the title. You'll see why as we begin in verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him. So here we're talking about the future of going into the promised land. And this is the basic plot behind a good percentage of your cop shows, especially your Murder, She Wrote, Columbo, Matlock, NCIS, all those murder mysteries. Verse 2 then says, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. So you found this dead body, and now we're talking about jurisdiction. That's basically what this is. It's a basic study in jurisdiction. The mysterious death falls under the jurisdiction of the nearest or closest city. It's nice and neat, plain and simple. So there'd be a ceremony then to mark the incident. There's no evidence. They don't know. They don't think it's murder. There's no evidence of murder. There's no one to charge. So what happens? Verse 3 and 4 says, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with and which hath not drawn in the yoke. Verse 4, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. This may seem extreme, and to animal rights people it might even seem cruel, but this method of killing an animal is among the most humane ways to kill an animal. And this was a display of the reality of death for all to see. The city would see the heifer leave and never return, and the elders would be basically forced to consider the serious nature of this thing, having killed the heifer. And so it also would remind them of how important their role is in finding the killer if there's ever any evidence to support murder charges, and to maintain justice and maintain the sanctity of life in Israel. We'll say more about that, but we pick up in verse 5, this ceremony. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders, verse 6, of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. Verse 7, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. And so that's just the purpose of the ceremony. As we said, the seriousness of death, the sanctity of life, the importance of justice, and of having clean hands before God. And so then verse 8, the ceremony ends with an appeal to God. Verse 8, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. This whole ordeal would be an act of faith in addition to all of the above that I mentioned, and God would honor their obedience by faith, doing this by faith, with forgiveness to the nation as a whole. But if that killer's out there somewhere, God knows. God will have the last say. The killer will pay. You may think you get by with it. That'll eat his conscience the rest of his life. God will deal with him, chastise him, possibly eventually expose him. But even if not, unrepentant sin like that speaks of an unsaved, unregenerate heart in this dispensation. And in that dispensation would definitely be a sign that you're talking about an unbeliever who would go to hell. So the killer won't get away with it by any means. And verse 9 then says, so shalt thou put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. That's that. And it brings us to then an interesting section here from verses 10 through 14 on intermarriage, interracial marriage, with female captives as a result of war. Let's read verses 10 and 11. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife. Let's stop here for just a minute to address some concerns before getting in to the point. When most Americans and even Canadians and Europeans, when they think of war, this sort of thing is absolutely repulsive. But that's because our nations have a Christian ethic, and Christianity has caused mankind to become more and more civilized. And you'll notice the more you get away from Christ, the more uncivilized and barbaric you become, killing your unborn in the name of abortion, sodomite, sexual violence, and so forth. But our nations still, even by and large, operate militarily under the Christian ethic of showing respect. I'm not saying it always is that way, but that's the ideal. That's the code that our militaries operate under. And if someone's found to violate that, most of the time they're court-martialed, put in prison, and can even be executed. But it's because our nations were founded on, at least, a general Christian principle, if not biblical foundation on every point. But if you think this is bad, you don't know history at all. This is very humane and very civilized by comparison to even today and throughout history. Most countries and tribes have historically treated women like meat. They would rape and kill them, or rape them and then take them as sex slaves. That's what Muhammad did. They would then make them concubines, but basically sex slaves is what they had become. And we don't have time to get into detail about that, but we refer you to study everything from the October 7, 2024 massacre by Hamas in Israel. Go back to World War II, the Nazi treatment of women, or the Soviet Union rape of Berlin in World War II, the rape of Nanking in China by the Japanese in 1937. I just finished reading a book about the Deerfield Massacre of 1704, and they just hack women with a hatchet. And, you know, if they were too young to be able to walk and take care of themselves, they'd just kill them. And if they didn't want them, or the women fought them, they'd kill them, and then they'd take the ones they wanted and force them into servitude and force them into marriages and things. And then sometimes the women would go along with it eventually, and that's a whole other thing. But you can study any of the massacres led by the French, led by the Indians, as well as various massacres and such that took place at the hands of colonists and early Americans. And then you go back in history and you see the brutal massacre and mass rape in the Mongol conquest of the 13th century, the Viking massacres from about 750 to 1000, or 1000, you know, 1000 AD or 1100, somewhere in there. Then you have the Muslim massacres that started in the 7th century under Muhammad to this present day. Or you can visit religionofpeace.com and see what's going on currently under the mantra of what would Muhammad do. And the list goes on, and you'll get the idea of just how humane and civilized these laws of Israel were and are by comparison to the past and present. But let's continue at verse 12. Then shalt thou bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. I've heard girls say, oh, that's terrible. Turn on liberal, especially liberal News Nation and MSNBC and others, where women are shaving their heads. That's just a thing. A lot of these women probably already did that under their pagan. That's what pagans do. That's how pagan women, in rebellion to get rid of their long hair and femininity, they shave their heads and pare their nails. They don't want to look feminine or anything like that. But this is done as a purification process, basically. Verse 13 says, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her. She won't dress like she used to dress anymore. And shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. Again, no preacher, no ceremony. Took her as his wife, goes in, sexually consummates that marriage. That I'm just pointing that out. We're not going to get into a discussion again about that. But back to the issue, though, the process of civilizing women. They may be beautiful to look at, but these women were born into some of the most degraded, depraved, wicked human societies in history. And that's why then the Lord leaves an out if she refuses to be tamed by God's law. Verse 14, and it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. So let's, I just, as is my habit, want to speak plainly about a couple of things as we move on. If the Lord hadn't allowed this escape clause, some people say, well, why would God even allow that? If he hadn't, there'd been few men who would even try to have married such women coming out of these nasty nations that we're talking about here. And in that day, taking a woman captive and then never letting her marry, never letting her have children or have family, that would be the most cruel thing to do. Of course, if you know, it turns out you have to let her go anyway, then that's on her. But at least God has giving opportunity for some of these, if not most of these women, to be married and have children and families. But if she's beyond help, and I don't want to, I'm just going to say this, I'm one of the people who can testify. You can marry somebody who even calls herself a Christian, but if she has not fully repented of the heathen ways and upbringing, then you just open a can of mess. I'm putting it as nicely as I can. I've experienced it, and I married my second wife comes from a background of a godly mother, but her father wasn't, and thankfully she took after her mother, and she's a wonderful wife. Her mother was a wonderful mother and Christian lady. But if she's beyond help, the man just had to let her go. He couldn't sell her, he couldn't make merchandise of her, he couldn't sell her into servitude or traffic her in some way. And that was that. Now this does not help the case for those who want to pretend that the Bible is against interracial marriage. As a matter of fact, this obviously allowed for interracial marriage. It gave an out. But some people say, well, see, God allowed it at that time, and he proved that it's not a good thing. Well, it is a good thing sometimes. Certainly was with Ruth and Rahab. So there's people out there who falsely claim that Israel was forbidden to interracial marriage, but it's not true. Whether under Mosaic law, who Moses, by the way, married an Ethiopian and a Midianite, Zipporah. Zipporah just disappears. We're not really told what happened to her, but then he marries an Ethiopian. Neither one of those are Jewish, and the Ethiopian is a black lady. That's interracial, for sure. And by the way, most of these guys are against interracial marriage. They have usually it's one race. Most of the white guys that just don't like black and white interracial. These same guys go out and marry Filipinos and people like that, and somehow it's not interracial marriage. But you go to certain places around the world, there's certain other races that they don't want anything to do with, and that's where they try to prove the Bible forbids marrying that type. But it's not in the Bible. Both this here and in the New Testament, we're not to purposely marry an unbeliever. That's it. That's the only unequal yoke. Interfaith marriages are forbidden. You have to be of the Christian faith, and she has to be of the Christian faith, or if you're a woman, the man, your husband. Man and woman, Christian, coming together, that's biblical marriage. That's the ideal. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? None." It's about faith. It's not about race. It's really that simple. So we're going to leave it there and move on for the sake of time especially. And we're going to just read these three verses that deal with the sanctity of the firstborn. God set up the firstborn. And we've talked about that with the Levites and everything before. But let's read these three verses, verses 15 through 17. "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated," verse 16, "then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn." Can't play games. Firstborn is the firstborn. Verse 17, "But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." It's not the kid's fault that you don't like his mom. And so that's how that's laid out. Now, just to mention, polygamy was discouraged, but for various reasons was tolerated to a degree under Mosaic law. And for that reason, God gave some clarity on such legal matters like this for a man if he has more than one wife. Today, polygamy is illegal in our day, but it's going on, and to a greater degree with large Mormon and Muslim populations, because that's part of their religion. Even though the Mormons deny that it is, they're doing it. They're just not doing it with, it's not a sanction from the LDS cult church, in quotes, and it's not legal. But they shack up, and that's what's happening. But with so many other non-Mormons, non-Muslims who are shacked up and being divorced and remarried multiple times and so forth, then the principle taught here should be carefully considered by Christians who find themselves in a situation like Jenny and I did. We had a take two families and bring them together. I can't remember the term they use now. It's psychobabble, a lot of it. But you took two families and brought them together. I never treat my sons any different than I treated my daughters. I won't get into that, but I'm closer to my sons than I am by adoption, basically, not legally. They were too old to do that. But they are my sons, and I'm closer to them than I am my daughters at this point. I'll leave it at that, as I said. But that's the principle here that we should keep in mind. And with that, we now come to the final section. And it's rebellious children and hangings is what I've titled. I would title this section from verses 18 to 23. Let's read verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when he hath chastened him will not hearken unto them. I guess we'll start right out by pointing out that this is not in effect in this dispensation. So as we read, keep that in mind. And I want to confess right now, I know some of you listening would have to confess the same thing, but man, from the time of it, I was about 15 to 19, this sadly describes me. I was not saved to the age of 19. I was in serious rebellion between the ages of 15 and 19. Had to do with girls and booze and rock music and so forth. But so I read this and I just say, like a lot of people ought to, is I'm so thankful to have been born in this dispensation. I wouldn't have reached adulthood if I'd lived like that under Mosaic law. So verses 19 to 20, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. Verse 20, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I just want to say this. A glutton doesn't mean he's a fat kid. And it just doesn't mean overeating, as people falsely claim. It's a kid who would eat and party and drink and everything, and he would eat himself to the point of puking and then just eat some more, just out of control. And I never was a glutton, but I was all the other things listed here. So this, in reference to the glutton, it would be what we would call bulimia today. Not all bulimics are that rebellious. But that would be one of the things that this kid is doing. In addition to being a drunkard, probably a pot smoker and a drug addict and so forth would fall in there as well. And so then what did they do? Verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So I'm sure this might have happened, but it served as a deterrent more than anything, and seems to have worked, since I haven't noticed any recorded instances of this found in Scripture with a kid being stoned to death like that. But, can you imagine your mom warning you, if you don't straighten up, me and your father are going to take you down to the elders and let them do what the law says to do with kids like you. You know, my mom just threatened to tell my dad when he got home so he'd use the belt on me and beat me to the point I thought I was going to die. But then this addendum appears after we settle this with the rebellious kids. Again, it's not something that we are going to enact in this dispensation. But look at verses 22 and 23 as we close out. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So whether it's by a rope hanging from a tree, or by nails, on a cross, like Jesus, who was nailed to a cross made from a tree, and they used those nails to fashion him to that tree. Even in death, respect was to be shown for the life and the body of the deceased, even though they deserve what they got. And this wasn't only in consideration for the executed man's family and loved ones, it was for the nation to see that the wages of sin is death, but even in death, the life and body were to be treated with respect. And I've talked about why I don't like the idea of cremation. One thing is that body, when you bury it intact like that, it shows respect for the body and an expectation of bodily resurrection. Yes, if you get cremated, you'll still be resurrected if you're saved and all that. But that, I believe, is behind this commandment. So that's where we end with chapter 21. Lord willing, we'll see you next time for chapter 22.